hundreds of angry Muslim children and adults rioted against Christians, throwing chunks of concrete and eggs at their heads, spraying them with urine, cursing at them, while police stood by and threatened the Christians with disorderly conduct. City of Dearborn, Michigan, hosted its annual 2012 Arab International Festival on Father's Day weekend. As can be seen in a video of the attack, a group of Christians holding signs were viciously assaulted by an angry mob of Arabs as the crowd chanted, "Allah Akbar," Arabic for "God is the greatest." I have a feeling that if you threw bricks and spat at sodomites during a parade, I have a feeling you would be arrested. It's a weird day. U.S. military, which only months ago moved to advance homosexual behavior by eliminating the longstanding don't ask, don't tell policy, has surged forward with a special support for homosexual members, declaring June as Gay Pride Month. Folks, this is the military Gay Pride Month for the armed forces, planning a festival, the Army hosting a festival to honor troops of both genders who practice this behavior. The details still are being worked out, but the event reportedly will carry the same weight and significance as other military events that pay tribute to ethnic groups and their contribution to the U.S. military. Military officials attribute the motivation behind the event to Defense Secretary Leon Panetta's desire to single out and honor homosexual military personnel for their service. Now that we've repealed Don't Ask, Don't Tell, he feels it's important to find a way this month to recognize the service and professionalism of gay and lesbian troops. We're a long way from revival in our country, you know that? Weird. All right, we're in 1 John. 1 John. So you know, I'm going to continually be nagging you. It's July 1st. So for the rest of July and the first couple weeks of August, I'm going to be nagging you for camp paperwork. There's a stack back there on the back. Each individual camper has to fill out a form for each time they go. So if your kid goes twice, say stack force member or whatever, you have to fill out one for each week. So everybody that goes has to fill out one. I think there's 35 or 40 back there. When we need more, I'll print more. But Linda Oberlander is once again doing us the honor of doing me the honor of taking up and keeping up with money and all the forms and stuff. And she's going to sick Gabriel on you if you fall behind. So just keep that in mind. Appreciate Linda doing that. All right, we're in 1 John. 1 John. It's great to have everybody back. And I think folks were asking what we were going to do, if anything special, the 4th, which is this Wednesday, 4th of July is on Wednesday now, we're going to go ahead and have the Mexico people give their testimonies and slides, presumably, on Wednesday night. So Dave and I talked about that this morning. So hopefully they'll still bring you back to church, give us a little break from what we're doing on Wednesday as well. All right, 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. And we've been wrestling through this passage. It seems like we've been here forever, but there's just been a lot. And last week I got myself off on a rabbit chase on the King James, so if you were offended, sorry. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for a good time here, Lord. We look forward to what the day brings. It's hot outside. We've got some folks here probably tired, but flying pretty high on the successes of and the safety involved, the blessings of the Mexico trip here this last week. And we're glad to have our families back. I'm glad they had the experience they did. Meantime, Lord, a lot of us here fought battles here as well. We need strength and grace and mercy and help. We certainly look to come to you here this morning and hear from you. We pray we might start even now in 1 John chapter 2. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 John chapter 2, and down in verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now again, we've been through this and through this and through this. So I connect the unction with the anointing of verse 27. We'll say a little more later, but I've kind of been camped here for a couple weeks, so I'm going to move on. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth. So folks that know the truth need to be reminded of the truth over and over again, no matter how well you think you know it. You know nothing as you ought to know, right? So to be reminded, and some people would call it nagging, the people of Israel chode, C-H-O-D-E, against Moses. I got news for you. The Bible and the Holy Spirit chide against you. It's the way we are. We need nagging, not so much by our wives, but by the Holy Spirit. It's true. All right, verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is, notice, the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Okay? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now, considering what we've talked about the last several weeks with 1 John, and you know, it sure looks like the Lord's left earmarks here that point to the fact that the book, doctrinally, okay, not that it doesn't apply to you, but that doctrinally it belongs to a period in the future. We're talking about Antichrist and Antichrist all the time, talking about a day coming when Christ comes back. Sure looks like here, think about this verse in light of that. Now, in America, for the most part, in the average circle, if you say Christ, everybody knows who you're talking about, in general, right? I mean, when I say Christ to some guy, some biker on the street, he'll probably know who I'm talking about. Now, you might find somebody somewhere that has some specialized understanding because they've been thwarted and brainwashed or whatever. That's fine. But when I say Christ in general, most people understand. Think about this in light of 50 or 60 A.D. The world, the entire world, does not yet know about Jesus Christ. And so when somebody says Christ in 60 A.D., historically, I question whether the average guy would have known at all. Think about Greek society, Roman society, Greek culture, Roman culture, and you say, do you know Christ as your Savior? I have a feeling the average guy goes, what? Right? Now, fast forward that all the way forward to the middle of the Great Tribulation. The Bible says, in the Great Tribulation, the devil will have succeeded in deceiving the whole world. Right? Increasingly in our country, even now, fewer and fewer people are familiar with basic, rudimentary, elementary facts about Jesus Christ. So, roll the clock forward to whenever the middle or late tribulation is, and think about saying Christ. And you could well see a day, I mean, not you, but somebody alive today, lost, could well see a day that you go up in the middle of the tribulation or later and say something about Christ and nobody even knows who Christ is, right? So, says there, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now think about that, because Jesus Christ is not only Christ, he is the Christ. That is a specialized meaning. Look in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I don't think it's wrong for me or you to address of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ or to reference him as Christ. I think in most of anything I've ever written or preached, the average guy would have a context where I said, now you need to know Christ as your Savior. That he would have had a reference, you know, in context of me saying the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing fully who I was talking about. I am saying that as knowledge of Christ decreases time as time goes by, I seriously doubt that there will be a day. I do think there will be a day, and I seriously doubt that everybody will know who Christ is if you just reference Christ. For instance, Matthew 24, I believe it's verse 23. Okay, middle of the tribulation, this whole issue revolves around the end of the world, verse 3. Sign of thy coming in the end of the world. So The direct context here is Christ would be then prophesying regarding the late tribulation, waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. He says, verse 23, then, late tribulation, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Now, building on top of that, run over to Acts chapter 4 and realize again in a day when people were not immersed in a culture that at least knows who Jesus Christ is by name, if not by heart. Our culture is that way still. Again, the average guy, Christ, okay, he knows who that is. He may not believe on him like me and you, but the average guy knows who that is. After all, he uses his name about 10 times a day. Acts chapter 4, notice verse 26. Acts 4, 26. The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. So what I'm showing you here is that, you know, while we may understand, there's coming a day where folks may not, and I want you to know something. God has a Christ. That's Jesus Christ. But I got news for you. The devil has his Christ, too. So in the context of Antichrist and Antichrist, you need to make sure that you understand that, you know, just addressing things generically will one day not work. And you need to understand it is the Lord's Christ. I firmly, talked to you many times about it, I firmly and honestly believe that the Christ presented by the average megachurch, non-denominational church, is no longer the true Christ of the Bible. Now, I'll tell you what, I don't know. I don't know at what juncture, you know, rhetorically, theoretically, hypothetically, I don't know what juncture you revamp Jesus Christ's character and just doctrine about Him so much that pretty soon when you present Christ, that Christ to somebody, He no longer saves them because they've been presented so much false material. I don't know where that line exactly is drawn. I do believe, I don't know, I can't guarantee you. In fact, I don't remember it being addressed. When I got saved at 10 years old, as far as I know, I didn't have an understanding of the true deity, the godhood of Jesus Christ. I can't promise you that I had a theological understanding of the fact that God, Christ was God manifest in the flesh. I will say this. If somebody believes that He is not manifest in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is not God, if he has a firm belief that Christ is not God, an atheist or an agnostic who may believe in Christ but does not believe that Christ was God manifest in the flesh, I don't know if that Christ can save him, believing like that. I'm just saying, we're playing a dangerous game now, and I use we loosely, in Christianity, in that you allow certain doctrines to not be emphasized, and you, in painting the picture, don't pay attention. I'm not an artist, natives, but don't pay attention to lighting and careful detail. So pretty soon, if you're not careful, you're painting a picture that's not accurate, and somebody believes, at what juncture somebody looks at Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, only the Lord Jesus Christ they've had painted for them is wrong. He is off kilter. He's no longer the Christ of the Bible at all. I don't think that Christ can save them. So that's the power of doctrine. Now, it's important that you know that the Lord has His Christ. Look in Revelation 11. Just to run the references out, Revelation 11. Okay, Jesus Christ is the Christ, the only Christ that matters. Just like there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's more than one Lord, but there's only one Lord that matters. There's more than one faith, but there's only one faith that matters. There's more than one baptism in the Bible, but there's only one baptism that matters. There are many Christs, but there's only one that matters. Right? Revelation 11, Notice verse 15. Seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Just one more along this line. Look in Luke 2. My point is, throughout the New Testament, when the Lord is making sure that He's being very careful with this, it's pointed out to you that there will be other Christs, that folks will mistaken other Christs for the Christ. It's very important that folks keep it straight. Now, Luke chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 26. Luke 2, and notice verse 26, talking about Simeon, I believe. "It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So there's another Christ. Now, interestingly enough, notice Philippians 2. This works also with the word Lord in some ways. Look in Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" Well, thinking about the whole issue with Christ, notice as well this line of reasoning follows through with the Lord as well, with the word Lord. Notice verse 11, "That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is in context of the judgment seat of Christ, or at least perhaps the white throne judgment, where at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? Everybody that bows the knee and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord at judgment, are they saved? A bunch of those people are going to hell. So you have a church, or a movement that will say, you know, you see all the time on the people's bumper stickers on their cars, "Jesus Christ is Lord." I would not put that bumper sticker on my car. You know why? Because that is not only the confession of somebody that might be saved, it is also the confession of an unsaved man. It's the confession one day of the devil. "Jesus Christ is Lord." Right? Now, on the other hand, look at the other side of this. Look in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. When I hear or see a bumper sticker or a charismatic sign up, you know, advertising their stuff, and it says, "Jesus is Lord," or "Jesus Christ is Lord," it means absolutely nothing to me. I got to be honest with you. It doesn't tell me a thing about those people. They may be as lost as the devil himself. "Jesus is Lord" is the confession of a lost guy. Now, notice the contrast here, 1 Corinthians 12, and notice verse 3. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, that no man can say that Jesus is," notice, "the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Okay, it's the difference between Christ as Jesus is Lord to Jesus Christ is what? The Lord. Now, do I believe that a lost guy can say with his mouth, "Jesus Christ is the Lord"? Yes, I do believe he can say that. It says here, it says that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So if I can maneuver somebody, pressure somebody into saying the words, "Jesus Christ is the Lord," does that make them saved? No. All it's saying is that for somebody that means it, you know, you can't say and mean in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Most of you would say, "Jesus Christ is the Lord," and you would mean it, right? It's not saying that you can't say words with your mouth. It is distinguishing between a lost man's confession. I'm saying that a saved guy can say, "Jesus is Lord," but the devil says Jesus is Lord as well. It's really important that you take care with words, right? Because it's important you know and I know that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord's Christ. He is the Christ. I'm not trying to draw a line. I'm not saying it's a sin for you to say Jesus as Lord, or a sin for you to say something about Christ without designating the Christ. But you better keep in mind that there will be a day, there has been a day, where saying something about Christ may well mean Nero, or one day the Antichrist. Right? Okay, back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? By the way, this reminds me of something else real quick. Take, for instance, this. And if you question whether, you know, there was a day where making that distinction mattered, look, for instance, at Acts chapter 9. I've always thought about this in respect to this. Acts chapter 9 is the passage where Paul gets saved and confesses later this was where he got saved. And you notice he's on the road to Damascus, all that. Acts 9. Now notice the transpiration here. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Okay, we know that was Christ talking, right? Verse 5, he said, who art thou, Lord? Now, did Paul immediately, instantly know who was talking? Saul, Saul, bam, knocked you in the head, knocked you down. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me, right? Who art thou, Lord? Now, if Jesus Christ is Lord, and confessing that Jesus Christ is the Lord is important, what did Paul mean when he said, who art thou, Lord? This is a puppy dog rolling over and saying, look, I don't know who you are. Who are you, right? It's an issue of respect for somebody that was powerful enough to knock him down and demand an answer, right? Who art thou, Lord? Was he saved at that point? No. However, notice, further, now remember, Paul's a Jew, in fact, a Jew of the Jews, and so to a Jew of that day, and really this day as well, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord would have been a major, major issue in his culture, right, his religion. In fact, a Jew genuinely acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord or the Lord would probably mean that Jew was saved, right? Now here, Paul, who art thou, Lord? He's not saved yet. This is respect. This is like, sir, you knocked me down. Tell me who you are, right? All right, verse 5, and the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, you know, you'd like to, as a novelist or something, just stop there and go off into all the things that must be running through Paul's head, you know, at that time. And if you had written the book as a man, that's probably what you would have done. You would have gone through all the machinations of Paul's heart and all that kind of thing. But the Bible doesn't. It says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I would describe that as the pricks of conscience and, you know, a guilty conscience. Well, verse 6. Now, Paul's already addressed him once as Lord. I read that Lord as a respectful sir. Somebody just knocked me down the road, right? Okay, now he knows it's Jesus whom he's been persecuting. Verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, you know what? It doesn't. The Bible doesn't stop and say, and at that moment, Paul bowed his heart and head and received Jesus Christ as his Savior, having repented fully of his sins and of his false religion. It doesn't say that. Right? However, it's plain when you read, you know, the rest of Paul's testimony and, you know, later on in Acts and so on, this is where Paul was saved. Well, looking at the narrative, where was Paul saved? He wasn't saved after calling Jesus Lord the first time, because that was a, sir, who are you? Right? Now, the second time he knows who he is, and in acknowledging him as Lord, it represented a lot of things that transpired. I believe Paul was saved after the second Lord. And that was because he understood what Lord meant, right? So my point is, we're going through this about who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. Again, there has been a day, there will be a day again, where saying Christ to somebody doesn't mean anything to them. It may mean a thousand things to them. Saying Jesus is Lord at the white throne judgment probably means you're lost. You acknowledging in a heartfelt way that Jesus Christ is the Lord is salvation. Right? All right, back to verse 22. Back in 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So, once again, you see here, in getting Jesus Christ, you get the whole package. In acknowledging Jesus Christ, you acknowledge both the Father and the Son. Notice verse 23, got more to say about 23 in a sec. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Look in 2 John 9. I actually like to preach this verse sometimes on the street. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That verse shows you that if you think a belief in God is enough, it is not. To have God, you must have Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you have both God and Christ. I and the Father are one, right? Verse 9, end of the verse. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Right? Okay, back to verse 23. And stepping away from the doctrine of it just a sec. 1 John 2:23 is one of the most remarkable verses in the Word of God for a King James Bible believer. What you notice there, I believe, you will have whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And then you have in italics and starting also in brackets with the word but. How many of you have brackets around the word but? Okay? But, brackets and italics. And then in italics, he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, the italics in the King James Bible designate that the King James translators were saying, we don't have Greek manuscript evidence for these words. These words are added in some cases to make things clearer. In this case, however, it's not just to make things clearer. In this case, it's an additional statement on top of one statement already that's complete. For instance, verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. That's a complete statement, right? That's a completely understood statement without the rest. And he goes on, though. They go on, though. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. That's, you know, in line with that thought, but it's an addition to the thought. It's an addendum to the thought. You know, nobody's going to dream up just writing that down out of the clear blue. Again, the King James Bible translators were acknowledging they had no Greek evidence for that. Now, the interesting thing about that is that there is now Greek evidence since 1611 for that reading. Furthermore, there are proponents. These are mainly Textus Receptus proponents. There are proponents that say we should not, in printing Bibles any longer, even place those words in italics because they have such a substantive evidence of, you know, manuscript evidence for them. So here's my question. Here are the King James translators, and how do they wind up with half an entire verse, an entirely separate thought? How do they put in italics words, you know, and then later on, guess what shows up? Manuscript evidence. Who did that for them? For the umpteenth time, either they are so brilliant and so, well, so beyond us, and so smart that they knew it and put it down anyway, or else God led them to do it. I believe God led them to do it. It does not mean the King James Bible is doubly inspired. It only means it was inspired and that God led those men to do that. Yes. Well, I don't know. They may have, he may have had access to Greek. They didn't. But the King James translators included it, from what I can read and study. It was in the Bishop's Bible. It was in the Great Bible. And they didn't have Greek evidence for it. For what it's worth, it was later included in Beza's 1598 TR stuff, you know, New Testament. So, whatever is the case, the King James translators were sitting there with the Bishop's Bible saying it and the Great Bible saying it. That didn't always indicate to them they should put it in, but they felt they should put it in. And then in time, you know, the Greek evidence showed up, and so now there are guys that are saying we shouldn't even have those verses in italics. And I say you leave it in italics to memorialize what the King James translators accomplished, right? It is a remarkable thing. Somebody else had their hand up somewhere. Chris, real quick. Yes, but the first part of the verse stands by itself. It doesn't require the second part to be understood. My point is, you know, they weren't dealing with an incomplete sentence or an incomplete thought. They had an entirely separate sentence they added to it. And again, I'm not trying to trick you. The Bishop's Bible, which came before the King James, and the Great Bible, which came before the King James, both those had it in there. But as a, you know, as a whole, they would make sure if they did something like that, they'd make sure if they did not have Greek evidence to put it in italics. Well, now there's Greek evidence for it. So I don't know what the Bishop's Bible, I don't know what he was working from. I don't know exactly what the Great Bible people were working from. Apparently, they had Greek evidence that maybe the King James translators did not get a chance to see or couldn't see. But my point is, all that, you know, you can follow all that stuff through. It's just a gigantic rat's nest. That's the thing about textual criticism and trying to be an apologetic for all the Greek stuff and follow each and every thread of everything through it. Look, I got something very simple going for me. I just trust God. I trust that God led men to put in what I'm supposed to have, and I don't have to follow through all the way back through the Dark Ages, all the way back to the Apostolic Age, you know, all the Greek manuscript evidence that all these guys are laboring in. I have the Bible in my hand. I can read and study the Bible without worrying about whether it's legitimate or not. Anything else? All right, let's go on real quick. What time is it? It's 25 till, right? Okay. Verse 23. Apparently I need glasses. Apparently I should put them on. Verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Isn't it strange that people turn that around? They think because they have God, then they would naturally have the Son. That's not true at all. You've got to have the Son to have the Father. And if you just think that you've got the Son because you have the Father, you haven't got the Son at all. Verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you. There's that whole something abiding in you thing. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. Okay, no question about that. That goes all the way back to verse 7. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Verse 2:13. I write unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Verse 14, I've written unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. So they knew things from the beginning. That's fine. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. You are supposed to do that. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now that, once again, kind of inserts the intimation of somebody here not being secure. Now, you and I can deal with it this way. Look in John 15. John 15. This abiding thing, we understand and take the abiding in our relationship with Christ and of God and in the Word of God to revolve around fruit. 15, when I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. My abiding in Christ does not revolve around me keeping my salvation, right? I am kept by the power of God unto salvation, right? I have been placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, what I do have to abide in is Christ in fellowship and in the Word of God. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. Your fruitfulness revolves around you abiding in fellowship of the Word of God in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Okay, my point in saying all this is, you know, we have an abiding issue that we have to do too. It's the one of the greatest fights that you fight. When I go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, however, I can't help but know about what the Bible says about in, you know, Matthew 24, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And about all the things that it says in Revelation 2 and 3 about, you know, the promises of these folks having to endure and do and follow in order to come out in the end the way they're supposed to. That's not the case with you because you're the bride of Christ. You're the body of Christ, right? So whether or not it's trying to insert in verse 24, you know, a questionable, flexible type salvation where it's my responsibility to abide in him or else I'm not in him. Again, with a tribulation context, that would be the case. And I know that's great heresy among most Bible believers. But verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And for the umpteenth time here of recent, well, that seduction, folks, is powerful. You live in a world that is a seductress. It is powerful. Look in Proverbs 12. I know this is not new for you, but if there was ever a day that you questioned whether the world was your enemy, there should be no question now. You're constantly being drawn and allured and seduced. Proverbs 12, I believe the verse that I want is 26. Proverbs 12, 26. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. The way of the wicked. Just the way the wicked live. You look at a generation, you know, it's really generation after generation now in America that gets carried away by the next, you know, the sequential generations of ungodly men. Sometimes they're professors, sometimes they're entertainers, but they get carried away by ungodly men. Why? Because their way seduces them. It's a seduction issue. It's an allurement. It's temptation. Look at just a couple more things here. 2 Timothy 3. And again, I know you know these. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It gets worse and worse as we go along. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you, excuse me, concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. This is what we've been talking about. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. You have no need that any man teach you anything. You cannot even claim that. Right? I mean, we are required in some regard that men teach us, right? It says there that anointing twice, and then connected with the unction in verse 20. Now, I've told you before, I believe that's revolving around the new covenant being imparted, where God by the Holy Spirit imparts to the folks coming out of this period, this prophetic period, the anointing. And they no longer have any need that any man teach them anything. Again, you have a really tough time applying that to you. Now, I don't even know what this anointing would be. I have one idea. I will show you this. I was reading Isaiah here fairly recently. Look in Isaiah 27. And I did find a connection that I'd been looking for a while, and just couldn't really figure it out. Isaiah 27. No, I'm sorry. Isaiah 10. Okay, context here, and it's a big chapter and a long chapter, but context here, first of all, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. Well, the Antichrist in prophecy is sometimes addressed as the Assyrian. Notice, again, verse 24. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He will smite thee with a rod, etc. Okay, that again is a reference, at least prophetically, to the Antichrist. Notice verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day. Okay, that day almost always is a, you know, a watch mark for the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look furthermore here in this passage, verse 22, end of the verse, the consumption decreed. Verse 23, the consumption. That is not the lung disease. That's the tribulation consumption. Okay, that day, the tribulation consumption, the Assyrian, this is all pointing to, you know, late tribulation, second coming of Christ. In that light, verse 25, for yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease. Okay, again, I mean, in a little while, the indignation, the travail of the tribulation shall cease. If that's where we are, notice down in verse 27, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden, that Assyrian's burden, Antichrist's burden, shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, Israel's shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. There you have that anointing thing again, and I believe that's a direct reference to 1 John chapter 2. Now, as far as any anointing for me and you, the only thing I can find even related is 1 Corinthians 1. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Now, knowing this anointing applies to me and you, I still have need to be taught, right? I still have need to learn. So, it's not exactly the same thing, but I'm acknowledging, yes, we do have an anointing. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and the context here, verse 18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Well, praise the Lord, right? Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. If Paul's not talking about his apostolic anointing, if he's talking about a general anointing where, you know, we have a general anointing of the Spirit as the body of Christ, that's wonderful. And I don't question that. What I do question, if that's the anointing of 1 John chapter 2, then there are lots of questions to be answered. Right? Okay, questions, comments? Chris? Yeah, understand. Now, anything else?